Just as a warning, this is a rather long psalm, and so it's 40-some verses, and we'll read it all and go through it all tonight. Psalm 106, let's give heed to the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord, or declare all His praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land. Having no faith in his promise, they murmured in their tents and didn't obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. And then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They didn't destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the land, into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes, and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this preaching and upon our hearing. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We're humbled as we read this, humbled and fearful of our own being prone to sinfulness, but also amazed and encouraged by the steadfastness of your love to us, a sinning people. We ask, Lord God, that as we hear this word preached, that you would drive it into our hearts, and that you would remind us of the mercies of Christ and the blessing that we have in him, even while at the same time not causing us to take that for granted, but rather to live faithfully in light of your great promises and in light of your great love for us. We give you thanks, God, and pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Last week we looked at Psalm 105, which is a mirror image of Psalm 106. 105 is the telling of God's blessings through really pretty much the same time of history, focusing mainly on the Exodus, but focusing on how God preserves and kept His people, and how the people learned to be thankful and were thankful for all of this, or at least should be. Psalm 106 looks at that similar history, but from a different filter. In both, God's covenant is being remembered. The covenant of God is being remembered in His gracious supply of mercy and sovereign rule and protection to His people in 105. And in 106, God's covenant is remembered and brought out in light of the people's consistent rebellion against God in that same time period. If you only read 105, you might think, well, God's people come out of Egypt and everything is hunky-dory. They're just doing fine. They're grateful, they're thankful, they're obedient. God gives them victory over all their enemies. But if you read more than Psalm 105, if you remember Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, if you read Psalm 106, you get a fuller picture of what the people of God was like. God's covenant in Psalm 106 is brought out in contrast to the wickedness and the unfaithfulness of God's people, in light of, and even highlighted in view of, the great dealings and doings of God they had seen with their very own eyes. But the psalm begins with a hallelujah. My Bible translates it as praise the Lord, but it's simply the word hallelujah. Actually, I was thinking as I was working on this, I'm not sure why we translate that. Hallelujah seems quite a good word to keep in there. It's praise God, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh for all that He has done. Of course, this is spoken of in terms of the covenant. This is the covenant God that the psalmist is thinking of. Give thanks to Him for His goodness and steadfast love. His goodness and steadfast love. His nature of kindness and generosity to His people, and His faithfulness to them in all things. And then the psalmist remembers the righteousness of God as it's reflected in the dealings of His people. Blessed are they who observe justice and who do righteousness at all times. If in verse 2 we're thought to dwell on God's goodness and His steadfast love, there ought to be, in our minds, a realization that God is like this. I am not like this. Looking in the mirror of God's Word, as James tells us who we are. And when we look at ourselves in light of God's character, in light of God's mercy, one thing that ought to strike us is how much we are not like Him. And I'm not talking about things like all-powerful, all-knowing, spiritual versus physical. I'm talking about the basic moral issues. God is infinitely good and wise and faithful. We are finitely much the other way. We are foolish people. We are not always trustworthy. We cannot be counted upon to do the right thing at any given moment. But the blessing of God goes to those who are that way. And of course, as we consider who is like that, we think of Psalm 15, and we think supremely of Christ. Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. But we know that if we do well, we live well. I mean, as a general rule, that's a lesson of Proverbs. Those who live wisely and those who live obedient lives generally do better than others. But we know that's not always the case. And we know further that, of course, nobody can do that except one who has done it. So right off the bat, immediately, I think we have to consider Christ in all of this. That the covenant of God that He gives to us and makes with us is supremely in Christ. And the blessings that come to us come not because of our perfect obedience and our absolute fidelity to justice, but rather because of Christ's perfect obedience, of His perfect righteousness, and His fidelity to the justice of God. Looking and considering God in His whole nature should lead us to repentance and thankfulness at the same time as we realize what He's done for us in Christ. In verses 4 and 5, the psalmist looks at himself personally, and he's saying, remember me when you show favor to your people. It's easy for us to pray for others, right? You know, sometimes prayer meetings turn into a list of, well, my neighbor so-and-so is doing this, we need to pray for her, and so-and-so is struggling with a particular issue. And it can become all about other people, and not often too much about us and our walk with God, and what we need improvement in, what we need help in. And sometimes we only deal with the material aspects of what our life is. Not saying, you know, I've been really struggling with my trust in God lately. I've had a really hard time believing in Him lately. It's been really tough. We don't share or vocalize those things too often. And that's something that maybe we need to consider as Christians, that when we gather together with the people of God for prayer, when we're with those people that whom we can trust and share these things with, we ought to be willing to do it and not be so worried about what other people need spiritually, but also about ourselves. The psalmist does this himself. He understands God's saving of His people, but he also confesses here his own weakness and his own sinfulness. Remember me, Lord, because unless you do, they will be prosperous, but I will be left in poverty. They will rejoice in gladness, but what will I have? He's calling on God to remember him and his sin and to show mercy and reconciliation to him. Then in verses 6 to 46, we have this long going through of God's covenant remembered in the midst of unfaithfulness and sin. And you can divide this up in three ways. First is the sin of Israel in Egypt in verses 6 and 12. And then the longer portion is the sin of the people in the wilderness from verses 13 to 33. They go through this. They are met with by God and yet seem to ignore Him. Finally, they come into the land of promise in verses 34 and 39, and they don't seem to have learned too much. In fact, they go further into sin than what anybody could have imagined, even in the wilderness. And this is what we look at now. It's been striking to me as I've gone through in one of the classes I teach at school, working so carefully through the Exodus and with the plagues with the 7th and 8th graders at school. And being reminded every day that we talk about this of how much they had seen as His people. I mean, Moses comes back from Midian and he shows them the staff. He shows them his hand into his cloak and lepers back in and clean again. They see what Moses does before Pharaoh. They see the plagues that come and they're protected from all of this. They don't suffer any loss. And they are protected even in their firstborns when they obey God's commandment and smear the blood of the lamb over the doorway of their house and the angel of death passes over. And they're led out as a people. Here's this wonderful provision of God that happens over a space of months. I mean, how do you not learn from that? How do you not remember that? And yet it seems they don't. Because He leads them to the shore of the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is before them. And the Egyptian army is in back. And they say, what? You led us here to die, Moses? What are you all about? They forgot the abundance of His steadfast love. They did not consider God's wondrous works. And mind you, you can't chalk this up to simple human frailty. Say, well, how can we comprehend what God does? God calls it iniquity and wickedness. Forgetting the mercies of God, forgetting His power, forgetting His saving hand in the Bible and what He's done then, but also I think in your own lives, is wrong. God calls it sin. And when we are tempted to forget those things, of course, are in times of stress, in times of testing, in times of temptation. That's when we need to remember that more than any other time. Because who has brought us to this place? Only God, who has delivered us from perhaps worse things in times past. We're to remember Him. But in spite of their wickedness, in spite of their iniquity, in spite of their rebellion, and that's not my word, that's the Scripture's word, verse 7, they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. In spite of all of this, God saved them. And the sea was rebuked, and He led them through the deepest, through a desert. And He saved them from the hand of their foe, and redeemed them from the power of their enemy. Then they believed His words. Then they sang His praise. And again, you're thinking, well, they've got it now. No, just a couple days later, as Exodus tells us, they get into more trouble. But that's not what's looking at here. The next thing that the psalm looks at, because it doesn't go through the journeys in the wilderness chronologically, but hits on various things that show different types of sins they committed. After leaving Sinai, after they received the law from God, in verses 13 and 15, after seeing the mount covered with thunder and lightning, after feeling the earthquakes that God has sent to just burn into them who He is and who they are not, they leave Sinai and become hungry and tired of the food that He's given them. God is sending them manna every day. God is providing water for them. They are healthy people. They are being provided with what they need, but it's not enough. And so they cry out for meat, what the Bible here calls a want and craving. Simply put, they're gluttonous. I don't want this. I want something better. I want a change of pace. And God calls that to wickedness. He gave them what they asked, supplies them meat and quail, but also sends a disease among them as well to teach them, don't challenge me. Don't take my provision lightly. Don't look with contempt upon the way that I provide for you. Again, is this something that we need to hear today? I'll just let that stand as that question. Next is the jealousy of the leadership that God has provided. This is found in Numbers 16. Moses, the scriptures tell us, was the meekest of all men. But there are those who were jealous of the position that God had given to him, as if they'd forgotten also the responsibility and the heartache that God had given him in leading this stubborn people. And so they rise up against Moses, Korah and Dathan and Abiram. But God protects Moses, He protects His name, and honors those that He's chosen to lead His people. And many of these men are destroyed because of their rebellion. The golden calf is spoken of as well in verses 19 to 23. While Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law of God, the people are getting antsy. Where is he? Who's led us? We need something to hang on to. We need something visual to worship, something to see. And so they convinced Aaron, weak-minded Aaron, weak-willed Aaron, to build them a calf. Now, where does the calf idea come from? It comes from Egypt. The god Apis was seen as a calf or a bull. And they fashion this calf and they say, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. And of course, the rites of the worship of the god Apis were also orgiastic. And so the people are thrown into a wild sexual frenzy in all of this. And as Moses is coming down off the mountain, he hears this before he sees it. He must be horrified as he looks at what's going on and what's happening. God is more than horrified. God is angry at this. Verse 23, therefore, he said he would destroy them. But Moses, in love for his people, and knowing God's kindness and mercy, prays for them, stood in the breach before God, and God honored Moses' prayer. You think of the bargaining that Abraham did with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. Will you destroy the city for 50 righteous? For 40, for 30, for 10? And God says, not even for 10 will I destroy it. Well, unfortunately for Sodom and Gomorrah, not even 10 were found, and they were destroyed. But the prayer of a righteous man is very efficacious. It accomplishes much. And Moses' prayer for the people to be forgiven comes to pass. And while again many are destroyed for their sin, the people as a whole survive and learn another lesson, or at least are given another lesson to learn, whether they pay attention to it or not, about the seriousness with which God takes His commandments and which God takes His law. And then you skip ahead to the end of this generation in verses 24 to 27. The people for 40 years have been led by God. Some of the children remember what they saw in Egypt, but that generation had died out that were adults when they had left Egypt, because they had sinned in not entering the land. Well, actually, I'm sorry. No, this is wrong. They're on the way to enter Canaan for the first time. God has led them safely through the desert, provided for them, and He sends the spies on ahead to view the land and to see what's there. The spies come back and say, it's a great land, full of blessing, full of fruit, full of food. But 10 of them say, the people are too great and too many. We don't stand a chance. But two men stand up, but the message isn't heard, and the people turn against God's commands then. They despise the pleasant land, having no faith in God's promise that He would give them to it. The result of that unbelief, of that another form of rebellion against God, was that that generation, apart from Joshua and Caleb, would not enter into the land of promise. They would die in the wilderness. Their children would be blessed, but they themselves wouldn't. This is the generation that saw all that God had done, had had manna every day, 6 out of 7 days a week provided for them, had seen water come out of rocks at the command of Moses, had seen the glory of God on top of Sinai and recognized how great He was and knew they couldn't draw near to Him lest they'd be destroyed. In fact, they couldn't even hear His voice. And they sent Moses as the mediator to receive the law from God. All of these things had impacted on them and they didn't get it. It should humble us because although we haven't seen these types of events, we can't look back and say, well, I wouldn't have been like that. Because as great as those things were, we've had something much more profound. We've had the preaching of the gospel. We look back to the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And that is so much more clear, so much more powerful than what they saw. And although they saw it and we didn't, and we didn't see the resurrection, yet with the coming of God's Spirit and the promise that Jesus gave that the Spirit would go out and would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, we have an even more clear evidence than they did of God's purposes, of God's glory, of God's anger at sin, at God's wrath against wickedness, at God's deliverance of His people. And do we live better than the Israelites did? Do we believe God more? Are we more faithful than they were? I hope we are. But don't take that for granted. You know, take this home and meditate on this. Think about this. Think about what you have seen of God's mercies, even in your own life. And say, have I believed God? And more to the point, consider the testimony of Scripture and the preaching of the apostles, the writings of John, the letters of Paul, the promises of Hebrews and Revelation, and say, have I believed God? Or have I flirted with unbelief? Beyond flirting, have you embraced it at different times? Consider who God is and what He does. The immorality of Peor is spoken of in verses 28 and 31. Meribah is brought to bear as well. Meribah is particularly telling because it's here at the end of 40 years. Now it's the end of 40 years. Moses is leading the people and they run out of water. And the people start grumbling again. The children of the original band forget the promises and the provision they've had over 40 years. And they grumble against God. And Moses, after 40 years of putting up with this sort of stuff, understandably from our perspective, loses his temper. And when God tells him, speak to the rock and water will gush forth, Moses in anger strikes the rock with his staff. And water gushes forth. But Moses is chastised by God and said, because you didn't honor my name as holy before this people, you will not enter the land of promise. Even the best of them could fall. Because God demands that perfect obedience from His people. Moses rejoiced in God. Moses was faithful to God. But his obedience was not perfect either. Things could wear him down. Things could knock him down. And we ought to take the advice of Paul seriously. That if we think we stand, take heed. Because there could be a fall coming. If we give over to sin, if we give over to impatience like Moses did, there are consequences for it. In Moses' case, they weren't eternal consequences. He was saved. He was going to be with the Lord when he died. But what blessing did you miss out on this life? Likewise, consider that sin has consequences in the here and now for us. We might well think and be right in saying that we're believers and we will be saved into heaven. But that is not a reason for us to play loosely with sin and righteousness. To think that we can still be forgiven and get what we want here and now. knowing the gospel, it's imperative for us to believe in Christ and love Him for His mercy to us, and to live faithfully according to His words, to recognize that we've been bought with His blood and we are not His own. We are not our own, rather. We belong to Him. We are His servants, not our own, and are called to be waiting for His commands and be called to be busy doing His work until the day that He comes. Israel, in verses 34 and 39, enters into the land of promise. God has been faithful to them in spite of their unfaithfulness, and so they enter the land, and it's given to them. But over time, of course, they seem to reap a harvest of unfaithfulness. In verses 34 and 35, instead of being separate from the peoples who are there, they begin to intermarry with them, intermingle with them, and so pollute themselves by bringing in false worship and false gods into their lives. They didn't destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. That's a hard lesson to think about for us today. Frankly, I'm kind of glad we don't live in that era in that regard. I don't know that I'd want to see that kind of destruction. But it's what God had done at that time, and He's right in doing it as He judges the people. They were told to destroy the people in the land because their cup of iniquity had run over. They had done, finally, enough sins against God that God said, enough and no more. But they failed to do that, maybe out of a misguided sense of compassion, maybe out of cowardice, maybe because they really liked some of those sins that the people were committing. They didn't destroy, they intermarried with them, they became unequally yoked. And with that comes compromise again. They begin to worship as these people had worshipped. Desiring perhaps to be too much like them, they became separated from God and came under His wrath and under His judgment. They served their idols. And then, verse 37, they sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. This isn't just figurative language. This is what Israel did in the northern kingdom. And this is what Manasseh likely did after Hezekiah's reign in the southern kingdom. And what Jeremiah remembers as well. In Jeremiah 19:4, the people have forsaken me, God says through Jeremiah, and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. And so you think, well, that's all it is. You know, it's bad, but it's not so severe. But the innocents they filled the blood that they shed the blood of are not just adults and the poor. Verse 5, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. The sacrifice of children. It's not that far from what goes on today with abortion. And you say, how does that work out? Well, the sacrifices offered to the gods were basically for prosperity. That if you give your firstborn son or you give your baby to these gods, you're promised prosperity in the coming year. Your finances will do well. Your crops will yield. And how much of what happens in abortion is because it's too difficult? My life will be too hard without this. For me to have the life that I need to end this life within me. Although, let's be honest, I don't know that abortion is ever really a woman's first choice. How much of that is put on her by husbands, by boyfriends, by fathers in a wrong attempt to maintain the family's honor. And so the pressure is put on these women who find themselves pregnant in a bad situation to protect the family name, to allow somebody else to live without responsibility. It's not the same. It's not far from the same thing that happened in Canaan. We just don't have the deities that we burn the idols to, that we burn the children to. But we do have our idols. And that sense of comfort, that sense of careerism, that sense of economic well-being is as deadly to us as Christians as any molten idol ever was to the Israelites. For these things, for corrupting the worship of God, for intermingling with those who are not God's people, for the fall into idolatry, and for the burning of their children, the killing of their children, judgment comes upon Israel. They're unclean and unfaithful. Verse 39. They became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then verse 40 looks at all of this as a whole. not just what happens in Jeremiah's time, but Israel's whole experience in the land of promise. You remember the book of Judges. You remember the book of Kings and Chronicles. And you think of all that went on. The recurring cycles of sin and repentance and deliverance, and sin and repentance and deliverance. But it still seems to be going slowly downhill. And over the course of a few hundred years, judgment has come. God has given opportunities for repentance again and again. And people have called out to Him, and God's delivered them again and again. But at some point now, it comes to an end. His anger burned against them, and they cried out to Him, and He delivered them from their oppressors and from the judgment. But there was no lasting repentance on the part of the people. One generation might learn, the next generation forgot. And a couple of generations after that, they had to begin again. God, in His mercy, was showing them judgment. But in verses 44 and 46, you see that mercy triumphs over judgment. Nevertheless, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of the hardness of their hearts, He looked upon their distress. That nevertheless, I mean, I have that as a bulletin point right here. Nevertheless, in spite of who they are and what they had done, in spite of their many turnings against Him, nevertheless, God looked upon their distress. His mercy was brought to bear when He heard their cry. And then in verse 45, He remembered His covenant for their sake. He remembered the promise that He made to Abraham. He remembered the covenant that He made with them through Moses, and would deliver and would save them from their sin. It's for their sake. In other places, God's covenant is remembered for God's sake, because He is to be known as faithful and true even when we are not. And so that's the first thing we ought to think of when we think of the covenant. Not us, but God. God's faithfulness. But God made the covenant with us because we needed that covenant. We needed mercy. We needed forgiveness. So God in His compassion stooped to us and made the covenant with Abraham. And if you remember the symbolism of that covenant, the way that it was made with Abraham, it's not Abraham who walks through the covenant promising to pay for his own failures. It's God in the form of the smoking oven who walks through the cut animals and says, I will keep my end and I will keep your end. And this is what we see working out throughout the history of Israel, and dare I say, even in the life of the church today. Even now, we are no less able to keep the demands of God's covenant, the terms of that covenant, than Israel was. And because we have more life, perhaps our failures are greater sin. But we have the mercy of God. We have Christ Himself. For our sake, He remembers His covenant with Jesus. And we are delivered from the consequences of our sin. In terms of the psalm itself, they know this through the pity that even those that have taken them captive show them. I'm not sure when that was done. This psalm is likely written, I think, toward the end of the Babylonian captivity. Because it's an overview of all the history to that time. But we're not sure. There doesn't seem to be any places where the people who God gave them over to took pity on them. It didn't seem to happen through Judges. It doesn't happen through the time of the kings for Israel or through the time of Judah. It only seems that it's toward the end of the exile that you begin to see the peoples who have oppressed them and have taken over the Israelites begin to show them pity. You think of Nebuchadnezzar and his apparent repentance before God for his rule and the prosperity of the people there. You think of what God says to Jeremiah to pass on to the people. Seek the prosperity, seek the blessing of the city to which I will lead you. Think of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, where God puts it on Cyrus's heart and the kings of Persia to send the people back and to give them what they need to build. I think it's in this time that this psalm is written, because it's only at this time that this verse makes sense. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. You know, Daniel, when he's praying, realizes it's coming close to the end for the 70 years of captivity to be over. And instead of rejoicing, he looks around and says, oh, Lord, we have not repented. We have not turned away. We have not learned. And so Daniel chapter 9 is this long, beautiful prayer of repentance. Daniel interceding for God's people. And I think it's out of that kind of mentality that this psalm comes. Recognizing that even in judgment, God's mercy is present. And we know His protection and we know His keeping. How much more is it then that we ought to seek Him out and find Him? Now, the purpose, of course, of our salvation is in verses 47 and 48. It's not, as some would say, that we can be happy and well fed. It's not that we can show the glory of God by having the biggest cars and the best houses and the best looking children and the most educated doctors. We like those things, but that's not the point of our salvation. Verse 47, the psalmist says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations. Why? That we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Salvation comes to us. Judgment is taken from us and poured on Christ. We are delivered from God's wrath and the consequences of our sins, that we might praise God for His salvation, that we might meditate and know His mercy and His grace and kindness, that we might glory in His praise, that we might find our happiness and our fullness of joy in giving thanks to God and thinking on Him and reciting to ourselves the stories of Scripture, God's dealings with Noah, God's deliverance of Adam and Eve from their sin, the promise of the Messiah, God's being faithful to Abraham when Abraham fails, God taking a rascal like Jacob and over the course of his lifetime sanctifying him as Jacob slowly learns. Slowly learns, but he learns by the grace of God what his righteousness is worth and what his wits are worth, and entrusts himself to God. As we go through God's dealings with the Israelites in Egypt, as we remember God's dealings with the Israelites in the land of Canaan when they come into the land of promise, His return of the people back to Israel from Babylon, as we contemplate the fearful judgment that came upon Israel when they turned against Christ and Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple done away with in 70 AD. In all of this, we're called to remember God's judgments and flee to Him for safety, that we might give Him thanks and rejoice that we have that safety. We have that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so we glory not in our righteousness, not in our obedience, not in the things that we say we're going to do from God, and certainly never glory in the physical things that we have or the reputations that we have with people around us, but we glory in this. I'm a sinner, and I've been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. That's it. All glory to God. All praise to Him. And that's how the psalm ends. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us and to Your people through all time, in spite of their great sins, in spite of our great sins. Lord, we pray that we would learn. We pray that we would not sin against You. We pray that we would take these warnings to heart and not take Your grace and kindness for granted, Lord. Continue to dwell in us by Your Spirit and perfect us and sanctify us. Draw us ever closer to Christ and to His throne, that we might look at Him and be satisfied in all that You provide for us, to us through Him. Lord Jesus, be with us, we pray. Strengthen us in our weakness and frailty. Drive sin far away from us, Lord. Fill us with the love that You have for us, that we would rejoice in You and give You glory and praise for how You have shown mercy and kindness to us, how You are with us in every trial and every moment, how we are never without Your presence, never without Your love, from the moment that we are saved until the time that we enter into eternity with You, Lord God. Enable us to recognize these things. Enable us to enumerate from the Scriptures and then from our own lives the many mercies that we have seen and known, the way that You've made Yourself known to Your people, the way that You've made Yourself known to us. And help us, Lord God, to glorify You because of this, to give You thanks and praise, in our own hearts as we pray quietly before you, but also in congregations and as we gather together with other Christians and before the world, Lord, before the unbelievers who are so lost and dead in their sins and trespasses and have no clue about the things that really matter. Help us, Lord God, to be appraising and glorifying people even among them, that they might see what you have done and might come to recognition of their own sin and guilt and their own worthlessness and come to you for salvation and forgiveness. Strengthen us in these things, Lord God, we pray, that you might be glorified by all peoples and by all nations, and that you might be glorified most of all by your church. Bless us, Lord God, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.